our current punishment system in the US is not working at all. We know that. The largest prison population in history of humanity in any country.
Sharia law. It's archaic, it's old, it's extreme, not that nice to women.
The Ten Commandments was the Sharia given to Moses.
You take a gay pride flag into the streets of Iran, you would likely be hanging from a crane in the town square because that is a violation, a serious violation of Sharia law.
So it will be harsh for that one person, but that punishment would be a blessing for the rest of humanity. Humanity.
That will stump a lot of Christians, no doubt about it.
We have made freedom as our God. You are a Bible believer, a Catholic. I am a Muslim following the Quran.
It's not the same.
I love Jesus and I know you love Jesus.
Everything you've been saying is extremely compelling. Hello and welcome to the Paul Garcia Show. I'm your host, Paul Garcia, and you're about to listen to part two of my conversation with the wonderful Dr. Sabil Ahmed, who has a wealth of knowledge of all things Islam. Now, you don't necessarily have to listen to part one of this conversation in order to understand what we're about to talk about today, but if you'd like to, the links to that episode are in the show notes down below. If you find today's episode educational or moving, please consider subscribing on YouTube to The Paul Garcia Show, liking this video, leaving a meaningful comment, and if you're watching on Facebook, like my Facebook page, also titled The Paul Garcia Show, and if you like this episode and you're listening on Apple Podcasts or Spotify, consider leaving a 5-star review. All that said, please enjoy today's episode.
You know, I have 3 children. If one of my child comes to me and I find out, you know, he has done something wrong, eaten like 3 cookies instead of 1, for example, I'm not going to bring my other innocent child and slap that child for the forgiveness of sins of this person, right? Come on, I will be the worst dad of the world if I do that. Or suppose, take this other example. Suppose if you are a judge and if some criminals are over here and they say, you know what, okay, fine, we committed the crime, you know, what is the process of our forgiveness? You're not going to say to the guards, you know, oh, guards, go to my home, bring my son, and I'm going to sacrifice my son. And you criminals, if you believe that I sacrifice my son for your forgiveness of your sins, then your sins are forgiven. If you say that, right, honestly, that will be the most unjust thing that can ever happen in the history of humanity. The most just, the loving, the merciful, forgiving way would be, if I see my son and he's sincere, I would say, you know, Ibrahim, don't do that again. It's not good for you. You know, go and brush your teeth. I will hug him. I will forgive him. That is a loving parent. God is more loving than you and me and all of humanity combined.
I hear you. The analogy works when you say it. However, the analogy falls apart precisely when you say you and your son, because Jesus is not the son of God in the same way that your son Abraham is your son, because Jesus is God. You say the son of God, not necessarily because it was Jesus and God hanging out together and Jesus is little and God the Father, you would say, is Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. God the Father is God. Jesus is as much God as... This is when the Holy Trinity comes into it.
So let's discuss Trinity at this point.
Sure thing, yes. Before there was much of anything in the world, there was the Word. The Word made flesh is Christ, Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, meaning He comes from God, really is what that means. It's not like God the Father was growing up and then when He turned 30, He had a little Jesus Christ. It wasn't like that. It is just these 3 aspects of reality stem from one central God. And they are as much God as each other are. They are God in their entirety. They're not divided into 3. God's not divided into 3. That doesn't make sense, Paul. What are you talking about? Well, this isn't by our earthly understanding of things. That's the big thing. This is metaphysical. This is God. We think, how could someone do that to their son? It's not the same. It's not the same. God and the Holy Trinity are different. So I don't know where you want to begin with the Holy Trinity, but it's God the Father, the creator of the universe, you could say. God the Son, the savior of humanity. And God the Holy Spirit, this almost mystical force that it's not a force, though. But it is the Word. It is perhaps the channel through which God flows into humanity, the Holy Spirit.
Which God you said?
The whole God, the Holy Trinity, I could say. Here I am getting almost tripped up while I'm talking about it, but it's not exact. It's called the Holy Mystery for a reason, mm-hmm. The Divine Mystery, the Mystery of the Holy Trinity, because it's not exactly comprehensible by mere humans in this little thing of meat that we have in our skull.
Okay. I believe that the concept of God is the most important fundamental belief of any faith. If we get the concept of God right, everything else falls into place. If we don't get it right, nothing falls in its place, and our eternity in the hereafter is based upon the concept of God.
Mm-hmm.
So now we have multiple theologies, right? We have the Hindu theology of multiple gods or multiple incarnations of God.
Which is polytheism.
Yeah, polytheism. And then you have the Buddhist concept of, you know, they don't affirm God to the way that we do, but they have other rituals they do. Then we have Judaism, which is somewhat monotheism. Then we have Christianity, which is Trinitarian. Then we have Islam, which is absolute monotheism. So all of them cannot be right at the same time. All of them are wrong, or one of them is right. So now we have to figure out, as thinking human beings, because, again, we're not here to, you know, debate and destroy or, you know, demean any other faith.
Right. Perhaps you'll convert me. Perhaps.
Why not? Because at the end of the day, you know, what matters to us is the truth. The truth can be there. The truth can be here. The truth can be there. The truth is the most important thing that should matter to us. Because on the day of judgment, if I'm standing in front of God, if I'm not worshiping God, or if I have attached partners with God, then I cannot come back to the world and redo the things and the beliefs that I'm supposed to be doing. So now, the concept of God is important. First and foremost, we need to see that every single prophet of God, did they preach Trinity or they preach the absolute oneness of God, right? That's an important question.
Right.
So I would say that Moses was not a Trinitarian, neither were Abraham and Noah and Ishmael and Isaac and David and Solomon. And I would add to it, Jesus was not a Trinitarian. Whenever the question of who God comes into play, he gave an exact, precise, concise, monotheistic reply to it. Let me give one more reference. I gave the reference of Mark chapter 12. Let me give the reference of John chapter 17, verse number 3. In that, you don't have a Bible here, but anyone can look up John 17:3. Jesus looks up to the heaven and says that you are the only true God and Jesus sent by God. So if someone else is the only true God, that takes away Jesus from the category of Godhead. One more reference is, you know, we both agree as believers in God, we agree that if any entity we call to be as God, that entity has to be all-knowing and all-powerful and many attributes. So people ask Jesus this question, when the last day is going to be? I mean, I want to know, you want to know, right? When the last day is going to be? This is in Mark chapter 13, verse number 32. So Jesus replied to them, of that day and of that hour, no one knows it. No human, no angel, neither the Son, but only the Father. So if Jesus is not all-knowing, he does not know the future, that means he's disqualified from being as God.
Mm-hmm.
That also disqualifies the Holy Spirit from being as God, because Jesus is saying that only the Father is God, right? So only one entity in the whole universe or all things in existence is been given the attribute of being all-knowing. Lastly, right? Lastly, Paul, for any scripture, you can take the Quran, you can take this book, you can take the Old and the New Testament. Almost in every scripture, there would be passages which are explicit, then there would be passages which are implicit. So the implicit passages, their meaning and their interpretation should be done in the light of the explicit passages. Agree? Right? This is just simple Bible interpretations, exegesis. So we have passages in the Bible which are so explicit about God. Moses, he said, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is only one." Then he continues. Mm-hmm. The Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse number 3, it says, "You should not take any other God besides me." Isaiah chapter 45, chapter 43, and others. "There is no second God. I am the first. I am the last. You know, there is no one else besides me." Every single prophet, they came to preach absolute monotheism. None of them, they came to preach Trinity. There are passages in the New Testament that are implicit, that kind of are vague about the triune concept. "I and my Father are one," John 10, verse number 30. Or when the Jesus, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father besides me," John chapter 14,
except
verse number 2.
Me, right.
Yeah, yeah. Here. So there are implicit passages, but these passages, their interpretation, they should be done in the light of the explicit passages. Jesus was born. He's not all-knowing. He used to sleep. He was tired. He breathed oxygen. He performed miracles by the power of God. He said, "I'm a prophet of God." He invited people to worship on God. He himself worshiped on God. These were all explicit passages. So explicit passages, they all conclude by saying there is God and Jesus is a messenger of God. Implicit passages, you can take them many different directions. So unfortunately, our Christian friends, they make a theology of implicit passages. Mm-hmm. So okay. As humanity, as they moved away and they made a whole faith of Christianity, Catholicism around the person of Jesus, then God appointed his last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the Quran to correct the people and invite them to the original faith of Islam. And accepting that is our salvation.
I see.
Yeah. So you can understand the bigger picture about concept of God and how all the prophets, how they're connected, even Jesus.
If you've been living with an aching back, debilitating imbalances, or any physical discomfort and just want to get back to living a fit and happy life, look no further than In Motion Fitness Center and Outpatient Therapy at Fairview Haven in Fairbury, Illinois. Our highly skilled therapy team will guide you through proven and effective exercises to help you regain your strength, movement, and mobility, all with our renowned level of love and care. Live your best life. Call our therapy team at 815-692-6724. To find out how we can serve you today.
I have to say, everything you've been saying is extremely compelling. It's extremely thought-provoking. That will stump a lot of Christians, no doubt about it. One thing I do want to say, though, is a fundamental part of what you're saying is that there's a difference between monotheism and Trinitarianism. However, the Father and I are one. We're all part, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, they are all one. One central God. It's almost like a giant company, right? This is a horrible analogy, and there's three departments. They're all part of the grand Walmart, you know? So, that said, although there are three manifestations of God, God can operate in one of any three things, and we put these in human terms as though it's me. I'm going to be the CEO, I'm going to be the FCO, or I'm going to be the XFO, whatever. I'm going to take on these three different roles. It's not the same, but it is almost similar. It's kind of the best we can do as far as painting the picture. We're monotheistic. Don't get it twisted. Catholics, Christians are monotheistic. There's one true God. That's the first commandment. There's one true God. Do not have false gods besides me. We believe that. We believe Jesus Christ is God made man. The name Jesus was just given to him. He had to be born of a virgin. The angel Gabriel came down, the same angel that talked to the prophet Muhammad, said, "You're going to bear the Messiah, Jesus Christ," and he was the Messiah, and he had to be God. And that's why he says that God and the Father and I are one. And the Holy Spirit is just kind of this, I don't know really what the Holy Spirit is. I shouldn't try to act like I know what it is, but it is the Word at the beginning. It's this thing that it's not this thing. It's all God is what I'm trying to say. Forgive me, priests who will be watching this. It's all God. And I think that's the fundamental misunderstanding that we have with each other, the disagreement that we have, that you think that Trinitarianism fails to acknowledge that God is one true thing. I, however, see it as three manifestations of the same God. The Holy Spirit is not Christ. the Son, the Son is not the Father is not the Holy Spirit, but each one. There's a little diagram of this. It shows, it illustrates it. They all connect to God and says, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father is God. Well, that doesn't make sense. How can they be their own thing and also be entirely the one thing? That's the mystery.
But then we have to see, is that coming from Jesus? Or was it a concept that evolved in history? See, that concept about the triune concept, it is not defined that way anywhere in the Bible. We have to acknowledge it. Who is saying this? The New Catholic Encyclopedia, it says, Trinity is not found in the Old Testament.
That's true.
Yes. Now, I'm not speaking about the word. I'm speaking about the concept itself. Even the word is not there too, right? Just to let you know. The new interpreter's dictionary, the one interpreter's dictionary says it is neither found in the New Testament, means the concept of Trinity. So you can take any credible source, they will all say something similar, right? But the important thing is, in the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, that's when they equal the Jesus as co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. And then in the year 381, they also included the Holy Spirit as being co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Son in the Council of Constantinople. So it's important for us to know, it's a theology that evolved. Jesus never preached this theology the way our Christian friends are saying it. None of the prophets, they preached that. And on top of it, yes, we can say it's a mystery, but that's a good sanitized way of saying that it's illogical, with all due respect, right? Uh-huh. Why do we say this? Because Jesus as a human being, he was not all-knowing. So a person cannot be God, 100% God and 100% man at the same time. I mean, I cannot be 5 feet tall and 6 feet tall at the same time, at the same, you know, moment. So you cannot have a square circle, as they say, right? So any which way that you look at it, from a rational point of view, from a scriptural point of view, from a historical point of view, from all the messengers' point of view, every single one of them, they align towards absolute monotheism and not with Trinity. Mm-hmm.
I understand. I see where you're coming from. You have every right to call it illogical. However, I'll say one more thing, and I'll let you have the last word about
this. With all due
respect,
I mean, I'm sorry I called that way, but you know, I mean, we are discussing. When I say illogical, I'm not saying in a negative way. I'm just saying, okay, you know, logic is really important. God has given us a mind, right, a brain to think and ponder, and, you know, the best gift God has given to humanity. And the fundamental concept of any faith cannot defy the basic instinct of rational that God has given to us. Mm-hmm. That's the point I'm trying to make.
Right. And absolutely no offense taken. No, we're both striving for truth after all.
Yes,
and
yes.
Logic is the pathway to that truth, absolutely. It is what people would say to what you just said. It was at the Council of Constantinople in 381, the year before the Council of Rome in 382, when they even established the Bible. That is when they established their belief on the Trinity. How did they come to that conclusion? They had the smartest people in the land contemplating this. What did they mean? They were looking, they were analyzing, they were theorizing about the details of what Christ said. What does this mean? Details of the Old Testament, what they said. What does this all mean? Why they logic, you speak of logic. They use logic and reasoning to formulate more solid, more dogmatic beliefs about how this all works. Okay, Him and the Father are one apparently, right? Okay, so they're one. Okay, but He says that only the Father knows this. Does that mean He doesn't know this? Let's think about that. I don't think so. I don't think that although He says only the Father knows, well, Him and the Father are one after all. He can know too. He is all-knowing. He is God. This doesn't disprove each other. The Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit? You know, there's these guys with long beards. This is their whole job. Their whole purpose in life is to think about these things and write it down. And they used biblical information. They used reasoning. They used logic. They used the science of the time. They used history. Total eggheads, right? Total nerds. That's how they came up with the conclusion that there is a Holy Trinity. It wasn't like it's not like you're calling this out for the first time. We've been doing this for the history of the church.
I understand that.
Right. It's not like, I guess it's not in the Bible. Guys, what are we doing? This isn't in the Bible. Acts, the whole Holy Trinity. There were a lot of smart people right at the beginning, prior to even the Bible being written and formulated and that canon established, that decided. And there was debates, fiery debates about the Holy Trinity, definitely. And they decided there is a Holy Trinity. So, men smarter than me came up with that conclusion. I hear you. I cannot necessarily argue against how illogical it seems right now. I can only tell you this is the logical conclusion that a lot of smart men came to even before the Bible was written. All the details that went into that decision, I don't know them to the fullest extent. I can only tell you how they came to them. That all said, would you like to say one more thing about the Holy Trinity? And
yes,
we're
yes.
getting towards the end of this. I have a few more great juicy questions that everyone wants to know the answer to, but I'll let you have the last word here.
Yeah. So quick comment about what you said. Well, two things, right? First and foremost, we have to look into the historical context in which this evolution took place. See, the monotheistic followers of Christ, when they were going to different parts of Middle East and Europe and Africa, back 2,000 years ago, Paul, if you read our history, there were different shapes and forms of Trinity all over the world. The Romans had their own form of Trinity. The Egyptians and the Persians and the Chinese, they had different forms of Trinities at that time. Hindus, they still do now in their country. The Brahma, the Vishnu, and the Shiva, they still have a trinity up there, right? So the monotheistic followers, they diluted the monotheism and they adopted the triune concepts. So I'm just saying historically how it started to build. Second, cultural and historical context, what happened was that Roman Empire at that time, it was like really powerful and they have their own form of Trinity. So Constantine, when he was overseeing this Council of Nicaea, he had some power over the bishops in which mm-hmm. direction that he can take them towards. So he was coming from a Trinitarian background, number two. Number three important point is the passages in the Bible that I and my Father are one. We have to look into those passages in the light of the explicit passages. See, no one can be equal to God. So if someone is saying that I and my Father are one, then we cannot negate this. We have to give a different interpretation to this. When we look into that passage, John chapter 10, verse number 30 to be exact, if you look at the previous verses, it says that it is in the context of purpose that Jesus is equal, or he's saying he's one with God in purpose, right? Not one in person, one in purpose. Because exactly the same word that Jesus used for one is used for the disciples. In John chapter 17, verse number 21, he says that just like me and my Father are one, all of you, he's speaking about the 11 disciples, all of you are one in us. So if we take the interpretation that Jesus is one with the Father, all the 12 or the 11 disciples are one with them. So now you have not a trinity, you have a 14-ity or 13-ity, right? Whatever mm-hmm. you call it.
Right.
But the last important point I would say in this topic of Jesus, God, Son of God, human or trinity is this. For the passage of any passage that our Christian, our Catholic friend says that this passage is definite, it alludes that Jesus is God, right? I would say to you and to anyone who is saying this, that was that the interpretation of the disciples of God when they heard that passage? They did not took that passage to mean that Jesus is God, because if they did, then right away they should have fallen down to prostrate and started calling Jesus God from that instance. Until they passed away or until he's gone. They never did that. When we read the Bible, they still call Jesus as Jesus, not as God. Nobody worshipped him. Nobody prayed to him. Just imagine if God comes into the studio over here. We'll be at awe. We'll be calling God as God. We'll be prostrating to God. We'll be praying to him. Nobody did that to Jesus. So the interpretation that you may have, or the theologians that they may have, that Jesus is proclaiming to be God when he said, I and my Father are one, none of the disciples, they had that interpretation. Right? Do you understand where I'm coming, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. So for that reason also, that even the disciples did not took that meaning from that passage. So if they did not took that meaning, that means I don't have the right to take some other meaning. compared to what they had. They only understood that Jesus is a, he's equal, he's one with God in the purpose, but not in person. Mm-hmm. All right?
And the etymology of the word certainly is important when you're determining exactly what the Bible is laying out and what it's trying to say and what these ancient scriptures are saying. Etymology is everything. I always point to the fact, though, that the Hebrew language at the time was limited in words, and often words were recycled. This word meant this and this. Which one it was trying to mean in that particular moment is to be determined. You made great points there. There's a lot to unpack.
Yeah,
perhaps someday we will unpack them. We could keep going back and forth
on this. Sure, sure. So,
absolutely. And it's very enjoyable. However, I do have listeners and viewers, and they want to hear some answers to some more questions. But rest assured, it's a great conversation, a great topic that we're discussing right now, the Trinity. It's beautiful. It's a mystery. We could go round and round in circles with this for sure. However, one other big topic, homosexuality.
A clean car says so much about you. That's why you need to head to All American Wash in Fairbury. From our massive bays, superior lighting, and undercarriage washing capabilities, to our high-powered jets, protective tri-gloss foam, and strong vacuums, you can be sure your ride will glisten like never before. Here at All American Wash, ease of use is a top priority. Our carefully designed app lets you scan your phone for instant access into our automatic bay, while receiving discounted rates and free birthday washes. Our layout lets you get right back on the road without any uncomfortable turns. And we know Americans work long, hard hours, which is why we're open 24/7 for your washing convenience. We have staff on site every weekday morning from 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. to help with anything you may need. And we even offer purified drinking water for only 25 cents a gallon. Experience the highest quality wash in Livingston County at an affordable price when you visit All American Wash in Fairbury.
I've seen people, the same people in Uptown Normal that hold these flags, the gay pride flags. The next week, some of them will be there with a Free Palestine flag, something about Islam. However, it's my understanding that much like the fundamentalist Christians, homosexuality is seen as sinful when acted upon. The desire within your heart, I might have a desire to get up and punch my friend in the face. I might have a desire, heaven forbid, that I'm attracted to children. I might have a desire within me that of some other bad thing. However, that's not necessarily the sin when it's merely a temptation. It is when you act on it, is my belief, that it becomes sinful. So tell me, what does Islam believe about homosexuality? The feeling, the attraction, and the acting upon it.
Wonderful. That's an important question, important topic. Glad that you brought it up. Islam is a comprehensive way of life. It has guidance, comprehensive, detailed, beneficial, practical guidance. So when it comes to family, it has tremendous, amazing guidance. So a family in Islam is between a male and a female, not between a male and a female or female and a male and a female, opposite gender. Right? Number one. Number two, there is no intimacy premarital or extramarital in Islam. That's number two. Number three would be, no matter how much the attraction a person has with the person of the same gender or of the opposite gender, intimacy should be within marriage. So when it comes to homosexuality, Islam absolutely forbids any intimacy, any hugging and touching and physically acting out in marriage or outside of marriage, doesn't matter, between couple of the same gender. That does not mean the person may not have inclinations and some kind of temptations to be attracted, as you said. But even then, the temptations, the attractions, we need to minimize it, because sometimes we watch certain movies and certain articles and certain photos that makes us more inclined towards the temptations. So we need to make sure that we also reduce our temptations by reducing our what we watch and what we see, correct? And the friends that we have. Now, it's actually the practice of the temptations, especially in public, that becomes something which is forbidden. Even privacy, it is forbidden. Even in public, it becomes like a bigger, higher, no-no in the eyes of God. That does not mean that people who are from, you know, LGBTQ plus and many more names to it, it does not mean that they don't have basic human rights. If someone from that inclination, if they come to my shop, for example, to shop for bread, I have as a human being obligation to sell them the bread. If someone from the LGBTQ background comes to my mosque and says, you know, I want to come and pray here. Yes, the mosque is open for everyone. We don't have a checklist saying that, you know, have you drunk before? Are you a smoker? Are you a sinner? Are you LGBT? Everyone is welcome. But as they come in, then obviously if we find out that, you know, they are having this inclination and that practice, we may let them know this is what God says. You know, ultimately, you have to be answerable to God. Your actions in this world will be reflected based upon where you go. So we can give them counseling. We can show them, you know, what is the guidance of God. So at the end of the day, in Islam, similar to Catholicism, Christianity, Judaism, homosexuality, same-gender marriages is absolutely forbidden. In the same context, what about transgender, right? What about transgender? So there are three types of transgender. One which is accepted in Islam is this. A person may be born with ambiguous, you know, sexual organs. So it will be the surgeon and the doctors, with the due consultation of the medical experts, they can determine for that person, should we make that person by surgery, you know, XX or XY, or a male or a female. Right?
Intersex, sure.
Yeah. So it will be a medical experts for that person be the deciding factors, what to do with that person. However, a person who is normally born with an XY chromosome or a XX chromosome, for them to change their gender by surgery, the top surgery or hormones or binders, any which way, that is forbidden in Islam. Yeah, so that's what Islam's stance is. And we say that whatever Islam and whatever God's guidance is, there's always some benefit for that in humanity.
Mm.
Yeah. Mm. But, very, you know, as you said before, you may have the temptation to punch a person, right? We may have desires and temptations. That doesn't mean that we have to act on the temptations.
Right.
Always.
That's for sure.
Yeah. Because if you are patient and if we persevere despite some temptations, we say that, you know, this is a test coming from God. And ultimately, if we are patient and persevering and act the right way, God-given way, there would be reward for us on the day of judgment. So that will be a way a believer sees even that temptation.
Perhaps the largest reason for the flourishing and the advancement of human life here on earth is our ability to override these desires, these carnal desires of the flesh, perhaps, the desire to kill someone, the desire to act on all our sexual urges. It's when we choose not to do those things, when we stay loyal to our wife, when we don't kill someone, that allows for a society to build, to flourish, to make new technology, to care for people. Don't just do what you feel like, what you want. Don't always act on these desires, because desires can be disordered. They can be bad things.
You know, one important point on this, there are so many important points, but I think the most important point I would say is that we have made freedom as our God. Because we think that, you know, whatever we feel like, you know, what we feel good, we should do it, we should act on it, we have the freedom, we feel we have unrestricted freedom. But any freedoms that we have, it should be aligned with what is pleasing to God. If we just do it just because we feel right, we have this freedom and that freedom, that means there are bigger, greater chances we are going to deviate away from God's guidance. And that's exactly that what we see right now. All the immoralities and the drug abuse and the breakdown of the family structure, homosexuality, transgenderism, right? Gambling, homicide, suicide, extremism, every single one of them, we are taking freedom and making freedom as our God, replacing God. That is the reason we are disconnected with God in spirituality and guidance. So the solution, identify God and purpose of life and God's guidance. One day we'll be standing in front of God. All of these things should take the center stage. And that is going to align humanity on the right course, the course of justice, equality, morality, ultimately peace within humans, and definitely with God.
You mentioned, and I have two more questions for you, Doctor.
Yeah.
Two more questions. You mentioned how all these bad things are on the rise. People are falling away from their faiths, suicide, depression, the LGBTQIA+, the sexual immorality, as we would see it. These things are on the rise. Christianity's going like this right now. It's pretty much even with the slightest incline as far as participation and membership, I guess. Islam is going like this. I think they just crossed 2 billion. Here's a question. Is Islam trying to take over the world? Do they want world domination? I say that. Does that sound insane? Maybe. But does the Quran at any point call for or predict that Islam will be the law of the land, the entire planet? Is that the goal? Is that what Islam is looking for? Or at least, is that what you believe the world will look like in due time?
The biggest, one of the biggest concepts in Islam is the concept of justice and the concept of God's guidance and seeking the truth. So I would say that when people of their own choice, as they're looking into Islam, reading the Quran, they are believing that, you know what, it makes sense. It's logical, it's rational, it gives guidance, it gives solutions, that we are waiting for these solutions for literally in thousands of years. Of their own choice, people are converting to Islam. So it's an organic growth of Muslims in the world, right? Do I feel that's the right way to go, or do I feel happy with that? Absolutely, because we feel and we say that Islam is the only truth that is going to lead people and humanity towards paradise, right? So Islam, we should not take Islam as, you know, for the Muslims, and this is Muslims are growing, Islam wants to dominate. We should see Islam as a God's guidance for you and me, your family, and all of humanity. If we see it from a different angle, from a different perspective, we can really appreciate that, yes, if Islam is there, it came as a blessing for humanity, solutions for humanity. So in that sense, it's a positive thing that Islam is growing.
And you both hope for and believe that Islam will be the universal belief system and religion of the planet Earth eventually.
There are prophecies like that, both in the Quran, chapter 3, verse number 85 to be exact. And there is one more prophecy by the sayings of Muhammad, peace be upon him, that there will come a time in which every single home will have a spark of Islam in it. Right? I'm just paraphrasing it, but yes, universally, every single home will have Islam. The whole world would one day be Muslim.
Yes. Bonus question here, ridiculous. I have the one more serious one. Do you hate Jews?
No, because, I mean, Islam came as a blessing, as a solution, as a guidance for all of humanity. So me hating anyone, it just defies, you know, being a believer in Islam, believer in God, right? You know, that question can be taken in different ways. I would hate anyone who is doing injustice to humanity or to humans or to even one single human. And that injustice can be done by a person of Islamic faith. I would not like a Muslim, he's oppressing a Jewish person, for example, right? People would be surprised. Man, he's going to hate a Muslim because the Muslim is now doing bad things to the Jews. Yes, I would. I would do justice. I would fight against my Muslim brother if he's taking the rights of a Jewish person. So that itself should answer the question.
Right.
So if any Jewish person, if he's oppressing a Palestinian Muslim or a Palestinian Christian, for example, I would fight against that Jewish person so the right of the oppressed could be given to them. The whole world should be fighting against any oppression, against any injustice in the world, no matter who is doing it, for what reason, using what weapons, with what ideology. We are one humanity. We should all fight against oppression.
Therefore, you do not dislike any Jewish person because of their beliefs, because they are Jewish. The only reason you might dislike someone or fight against someone is because if they are oppressing someone else or doing some kind of evil. But you do not dislike any person because of their Jewish beliefs. And therefore, the conflicts in the Middle East are geopolitical in nature. They're not because the two religions, the two people, believe different things theologically.
Yes, yes.
The Compound, located on 800 North Division Street in Chenoa, Illinois, is a wrestling training facility for youth and high school freestyle, folkstyle, and Greco-Roman wrestling. Here we are driven to teach wrestling technique to athletes who strive for the highest levels of success in this sport. Athletes from the Compound have earned gold at IKWF, IESA, and IHSA state tournaments, as well as national and international competitions, and have gone on to wrestle for Division I colleges. For gold standard wrestling education and development, come to the Compound Wrestling Training Center in Chenoa, Illinois.
You have the right choice of words. I was going to say the same thing. There's not a single passage in the Quran that says, hate the Jews. In fact, there are passages in the Quran that speaks about how the Jewish people at one time, they were the chosen people. God has given that honor, the distinction to them. To the Jewish and the Christian people, God mentions 31 times, right? Exactly 31 times that they are the people of the book. We should honor them. We should respect them, right? The Quran also says that live in peace and harmony with the default state of a Muslim is to live in peace and harmony with their neighbors. Doesn't matter what faith. Even there used to be some Jewish people who used to be the neighbors of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. He used to share gifts with them. He used to make extra food, right? And he used to share with them. And then I mentioned about Dr. David Warrenstein, how he said how Islam came to protect and give identity and safety to the Jewish people. So all of them provides an answer to your question, do Muslims hate the Jews? No, we don't. We hate oppression anywhere that we see. May that be done by a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Christian, or an atheist.
Got it. Nailed it. The last question here. Dr. Sabil Ahmed, it's been great. It's been absolutely wonderful. I've thoroughly enjoyed the conversation. I just want to know, though, can I, Paul Garcia, as a practicing Catholic, can I expect to see you in paradise when it's all over, when my time here on earth is done? Or, in order for that to happen, should I probably convert to Islam?
Well, when I say to convert to Islam, God has given certain criteria for us. You know, just like when you are enrolling in any semester, any school, any college, there would be some criteria for a person to pass classes and then graduate and go beyond college, right? The criteria that he has given to us, we should not attach any partners to God, only submits to one God, not submit to any human, animal creation, but only to the Creator, and do the deeds that God has given to us. The book which is coming from your God and my God, the God of all of humanity and the creation, is this. So once we fulfill that criteria, you as a human being should also follow that same God and also follow the Quran for you to go to paradise. And also take Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as the last and the final messenger. He's not a messenger only for the Muslims, the Arabs, the Indian Pakistani. He came for Paul Garcia also, and America and all of humanity. So that's a simple formula for us to go to paradise. So if you adopt that formula, by God's grace and hopefulness and loving, you know, expectation from God, inshallah, God willing, you will go to paradise. And I invite you, right? Because, I mean, I don't... See, this discussion, both of us should be on the same page, the same side of truth. Sincerely seeking God, praying to God, you know, God, guide me to the truth. The truth is one, it cannot be multiple places. That defies logic anyway. So I hope and pray you, your listeners, We believe in one God. We follow God's guidance. So all of us, we can establish justice and morality and equality and peace in the world. And by God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's guidance, we go to paradise together.
And the best way to do that would be through the laws and the philosophies laid out in the Quran.
In the Quran, and through the example of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Mm-hmm. Right?
So put it bluntly, though, if I died tonight, though, still practicing Catholic, things might look a little bleak for me.
I would say yes. I'm not saying that because I don't have any right to say that.
Right.
I'm just mentioning what the Quran says. See, it says in the Quran, chapter 3, verse number 85. See, since you asked a direct question, let me give you a direct quotation, right? So on the Day of Judgment, you cannot say, you know what? Sabilis was sugarcoating her. He was beating around the bush, all right? Mm-hmm. It says in the Quran, chapter 3, verse number 85, to be exact, God is saying that if anyone seeks a faith other than Islam, it will never be accepted of them, and they would be the losers in the hereafter. So Islam means submission to one God. The way that Moses, Jesus, Abraham, all the prophets of God, they used to submit, including Jesus. So I say to my friends, and I consider you as my brother, my friend in humanity, I say that
right back at you.
Thank you. If you love Jesus, follow the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus was to invite humanity to the submission of one true God. And in Arabic, that is Islam.
Understood.
I love Jesus, and I know you love Jesus.
That's right. One thing I've wanted to ask you about is Sharia law. Because from my standpoint, what I've read, what I've heard in the media, it seems like this Machiavellian law system. It's especially harsh. It's archaic, it's old, it's extreme, it's not that nice to women. What do you say to all that? Is that absolutely true? Or is there some air of falseness to that?
So this is one of the misconceptions people have about the concept of Sharia or the word Sharia. But let me demystify it, and hopefully not only you would understand it, hopefully you would say, you know what, Sharia is amazing. Mm. All right, let's go in that direction quickly. So Sharia, in a nutshell, it's an Arabic word. If I have to define it in a basic, simple English way, it means guidance. It means guidance of God. So Sharia would be like how-to manual, how society should live with peace and harmony amongst themselves and peace and harmony with God, right? So Sharia is a how-to manual. Simple analogy which I give, Paul, sometimes is this. You know, when I was learning how to drive, I was going with the book, The Rules of the Road. So that was my Sharia to learn how to drive. When I went to school, there was a student's guide that was given to me by my school. So that was my Sharia, my guidance, how to be a good student, how to follow the rules, regulations, and I can excel and graduate. When you go to any work, there is a worker's manual, for example, right? Employee's manual. There is the Sharia for that employee and the employees. So the Sharia in Islam is God's guidance, how humanity should live in peace and harmony. But then Sharia is not unique to what God has given through Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. When you look into the Bible, the Old Testament, also the New Testament, the Ten Commandments was the Sharia given to Moses by God. Make sense?
Yes.
Right? So Sharia is God's guidance that was given to the previous prophets, and it is also now given to humanity through Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So let me ask you this question. What images comes to your mind, Paul, when Fox News, when they have the word Sharia and they play certain images? What are those images that they play?
Oh, young girls on a bus and people sneaking on board, ambushing the bus and throwing gas on and setting fire to the bus, harming innocent young girls, cutting off hands, cutting off noses, demanding that women stay in the home, cover their faces, don't go out without their husbands, etc., etc. That's what I think of, especially towards women. You see a lot of women and children being harmed when it's on Fox News or mostly more Fox News and CNN. I think CNN isn't big on that, but
Right. So usually when media, when they show something about Islam and Muslims, they show the negative side of it. They show the cultural side of it. They show the bad apples of the society. So when people are doing honor killing, for example, or suicide or extremism or preventing girls from going to school, all of them are anti-Sharia. Sharia actually, it encourages and obligates women, girls, boys, men, all of the Muslims from gaining knowledge. No one can stop them from gaining knowledge. If someone sees that the punishment system in Afghanistan, Pakistan, and they equate that with Sharia, I would say that would be a small, minute part of Sharia. Why do I say this, right? So let me give this analogy to you. Suppose if there are men on Mars, if they come down and if they ask me the question, suppose if I'm living in Texas, if they ask me the question, okay, Sabil, what is the constitution of the state that you live in? What is it all about? And if I say to them, the constitution of Texas, it kills people by capital punishment, lethal injection and hanging and fire squad, right? And electrocution. So look at the question, the constitution they're asking. I'm giving them something about the constitution, but only a minute penal justice part of it. And if I ask you the question, okay, Brother Paul, am I doing justice in answering the question about the constitution? What would you say?
No, you're capitalizing and you're only mentioning to an extreme extent the a small minute part of our legislative system, and you're doing it in a way so as to make it look especially bad.
Exactly. So when Fox News, when people think about the punishment system and if they think that that's all Sharia is, it is exactly the same way if I'm giving a not incorrect, like a minute answer about Texas Constitution. Because within Sharia, there are so many rights and freedoms and guidance and empowerment that God has given. And one small segment of Sharia guidance is to have checks and balances and justice and punishment. All right. So when you look into the pages of the Quran, let me pull out the Quran again. The Quran has 6,000 plus passages in it. A lot of passages. It's not a small book. If you bring all the punishment system in this world, the Sharia punishment system, they will take less than one page. Can you imagine, right? So there are less than 10 passages in the whole Quran that speaks about the punishment system in this world. The rest of the passages, they speak about the wonderful welfare and guidance and family and love and compassion and how to be a good neighbor. All the wonderful things, they're all part of Sharia. Correct?
Right.
So,
well, are there some extreme parts of it that even you would admit, hey, this is harsh to you Westerners? Obviously, you live here too. But are there aspects of Sharia law? On that one page, though, it's a minute part of Sharia law,
but about it's punishment. A part,
yes, about punishment, that is pretty rough to read. Do you understand what I'm saying? Are there parts of it that you think might startle people like me?
Mm-hmm.
Fairbury Furniture is Central Illinois' premier furniture store. This family-owned business offers a vast selection of premium furniture items from all of your favorite brands, including Sealy, Best Home Furnishings, Leather Italia, Tempur-Pedic, and Ashley, just to name a few. And right next door to their gorgeous 7,000-square-foot furniture showroom, you will find the Fairbury Furniture Mattress Store, home to all of the latest and greatest mattresses in any and all sizes. Also inside Fairbury Furniture is the popular WC Market, a beloved shop that offers an ever-changing selection of unique gifts and fashionable home decor. Here at Fairbury Furniture, the staff is always helpful and friendly, and they are well-stocked with all the mattresses, tables, chairs, recliners, couches, and decorative pillows that your heart desires. So make your home interior beautiful, comfortable, stylish, and delightful when you shop at Fairbury's own Fairbury Furniture.
Come on down to Fairbury Furniture, where the furniture rocks.
And what might those be, if you wouldn't mind telling me?
Sure. So there is one program I did. It was a masjid open house, mosque open house. Many non-Muslim brothers, sisters came, and a lady asked exactly the same question, that how come the Sharia punishment is so harsh, right? I responded to her that the U.S. Constitution and our punishment system and the state legal laws and the laws of the crime, they are fine, but they're not working absolutely the way that they're supposed to work. So there's a big gap, there's a big deficiency in the Constitution and the punishment system in this world. And I gave her the example that a rapist in this country, if they get caught, right, if they get caught, they will be behind bars 5 to 7 years average, and then they come out. So it's a revolving door policy. Mm-hmm. And once they come out, the victim, right, they would be petrified. You know, they will come back again to do the same thing. But when they are in the prison, an average, our taxpaying dollars, we have to pay close to $100,000 per year per inmate to feed them and to lodge them and to have them AC and heat and all the facilities. It's coming from our pocket money or our money, our taxpaying dollars. So it's not justice. We are not doing proper justice to the criminal and to the victim and to the rest of us. So the system is not working. What Islam says for that kind of crime, and if a rapist is caught with proper due evidence and checks and balances and whatnot, then there would be harsh punishment. And the punishment is not just going in a small room and electrocution or lethal injection. It will be the criminal would be brought in front of the whole audience, like in a big stadium. In front of the people, they would be given the lashes or stoning and whatever punishment. So it will be harsh for that one person, but that punishment would be a blessing for the rest of humanity.
There's a lot of people in the U.S. that enjoy the current legal system that wouldn't mind seeing such a punishment for rapists. But I've heard, and you just correct me if I'm wrong, that there are similar harsh punishments for people doing things that most people in the United States would not even see as wrong, such as, say, public homosexual support. You take a gay pride flag into the streets of Iran, maybe. Some people say that you would likely be hanging from a crane in the town square because that is a violation, a serious violation of Sharia law. And according to, albeit that one or two pages of the Sharia law going over what you punish and how you do it, it would call for that. Is that true?
Well, let's look at, you are a Bible believer, a Catholic, I'm a Muslim following the Quran. God gave similar punishments in the Bible, capital punishments, as you have mentioned before, right? Punishment for breaking the Sabbath, punishment for taking God's name in vain, disobeying the parents, committing fornication, committing adultery. So there are so many capital punishments even in the Old Testament. Correct?
Correct.
So if we say that something is wrong, something is harsh, you know, we can say God is the God of all of humanity. If God gave certain punishments for us, means for humanity, for certain crimes, that means God knows what is good for us and what is not good for us, what is beneficial for humanity. See, our current punishment system in the U.S. is not working at all. We know that. 2.3 inmates in the prison system, the largest prison population in history of humanity in any country. Even then, the crime is not going down, right? All of these gun violence and immoralities and all of these, you know, homicides and suicides and rapes and crimes and theft. Just in California, you may have seen the YouTube videos.
California's, yeah.
You know, just a person can go inside Walgreens, CVS, they can grab anything. No one can stop them. Come on, what system is this? In Islam, you can leave the shops open, nobody come and takes it. Jewelry shop can be open, people can go to prayer, right? And they know that somebody comes and takes it, there would be harsh crime. The harsh crime would be a good deterrent for the future criminals. So the Islamic criminal law, it works. We need to create harmony and peace and justice to all society from financial point of view, psychological point of view, right? Physical point of view. Islamic criminal law system, it works.
You know what? You make good points. A harsh system works, and I will agree 100% with you that we should really rethink and reformulate our criminal justice system in America at large, and also in certain states, especially California. It makes no sense. There's a whole conversation to be had about why anyone in their right mind would even design legislation to be the way that it is in a place like California. Some people would say that they don't really want to make positive change. They just want to get reelected, etc., etc. It's very interesting stuff, and you make good points. I would like clarification, though. If there was public support of what they believe to be a serious sin, such as homosexuality, could you expect harsh punishment? I've heard that if you steal, you might get your hand cut off. I've heard that if you support LGBTQ plus stuff publicly, you might be hanged. This is harsh. But you were saying sometimes harshness, harsh punishment is what you need. What do you say to that?
Yeah. So, see, what is harsh can be relative, right? For in Europe, almost all the countries, they have abolished capital punishment. So when in our states of Texas and some other states, when they have capital punishment, to the Europeans, our system is really harsh. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
So there is no punishment for homosexuality. The Quran says that, you know, for crime of homosexuality, this is the punishment. But we know from the people of Lot, right, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were committing that crime, God, how God punished it. So we know from the Bible and also from the Quran. So there are no like set punishment, either prophetic injunctions or from the Quran for homosexuality. So every jurist, every state or every country, every Islamic state, they can look into the theology and the scripture and the severity of the crime and how the person is motivating others or doing it in public. There are so many factors to be taken, and then the crime can be attached based upon that. So there is not like one crime for one act. It has to be taken with the bigger picture, right? Mm-hmm. But again, harsh punishments can deter future criminals. And that deterrence is going to create justice and peace in the society. And the God's guidance and the true goal of an Islamic state is to make sure there is justice for all the genders, for all of people. And if the harsh punishments helps us to accomplish it, that is the best deal that we can have. Especially when they're coming from God, they're not coming from humans, right, to begin with. And they're also there in the Bible.
And you're saying that the ends justify the means. The ultimate goal of pleasing God, if that's what you're striving for, then you have to do harsh things now to get there. So be it.
Right. As I said in my other video, that harsh for that one person, the criminal, but that punishment is a mercy, a blessing for the rest of the society. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, just imagine a person who raped a person, right? The victim, I mean, what is the justice for her when the guy is going to be living in a $100,000 investment from us with all the good facilities and 3 meals a day, AC and heat and whatnot? And then he comes out. But where is the justice for her?
People go to jail. They purposely commit a crime to get off the street and get some good housing. It's a reward for some people. The
system is not working. We have to acknowledge that, right?
Right.
It's not working. So we have to look for a system given by God specially, and we can prove it is from God, and it works. It worked in history. It is working some other countries. Definitely it works over here. But don't take me wrong, okay, people who are watching. Muslims are not here to topple the constitution and whatnot, right? That's not where I'm going at. What I'm going is, in our discussion, we have to look and discuss and see, is there something better way we can have the criminal laws so they can provide the harmony, the justice that we all desire at the end of the day? Mm-hmm. And I say that, yes, there are certain do's and don'ts and guidance. We can look into it, and then we can see if it's good, then we should embrace it.
Sure. Yeah. And I must admit, the average Muslim that I know, granted, I don't know all that many, they're more pious and devout than even the average Catholic that I know. So they're dedicated, right? They want to please God and serve God and live out their lives in the way that he demands in the Quran. That said, though, I want you to be bold, right? You've been bold. You've told me the harsh truths. In a place like Iran, if Sharia law, the punishment side of it is carried out fully, accurately, could you expect, and you know this varies from region to region, could you expect the punishment to be death, at least, for someone publicly supporting homosexual, gay pride, things like that? Could you expect the punishment, yes or no, to be death?
First and foremost, I don't know the Iranian constitution. What does it say about homosexuality, to be honest, right? Secondly, with proper due checks and balances, the juries, they would decide what would be the proper punishment. If they do decide the punishment is death for a homosexual because of the XYZ act he's doing, inciting people and whatever, you know, chaos in the society, then if the juries decide that, then I would say that would be a fine punishment for that society for that act.
Understood. That's just the way the system's laid out. That's that, pretty much, is what you're
saying. Because if you look at our system, Europeans may have some objections to our system, our way of the criminal justice system, right? I mean, people over here, they can escape the justice system if they have the power and the influence and the money and better lawyers. And people will be aghast saying, you know what, come on, look at your disparity and people are above the law in your country. So we have to make sure that we look into the proper context, into the proper theology of, you know, that country if they are doing something like that to the LGBT community.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I understand. It's always fascinating to me seeing these groups at colleges that are very much gay pride also supporting Islam. And I mean, that's okay. It's one thing to say I have this attraction, I don't act on it, but here I support Islam, let's go. I'm pro-Islam, and sometimes you might see the same thing with Catholics. It's like Catholics do not support acting on your homosexual desires at all, and yet you see people like, hey, I'm Catholic and I'm gay. It's like, well, that's kind of interesting, and you might be, but you can't even for one second start to say that Catholics support acting on that and being sexually active homosexually. So it's just very fascinating to me. It puzzles me sometimes. That all said, tell me about women.
Yeah. So I was going to ask you this question, right, about homosexuality and also the Bible. I can ask the same question to Brother Paul. So there are biblical laws against homosexuality, right? Capital punishment and stoning against for fornication and some other things. So do the Catholics now of this century, do you all say these are good laws or these are like laws we should do away with? They don't align with the current progressive 21st century society.
Well, first of all, people, what we will say as Catholics is the Word of God doesn't change with the times. That said, you look at the Old Testament, then you look at Jesus Christ. You say things in the Old Testament, explain them in the New. Christ is the fulfillment of a lot of things, and what he says, this is a great example. I know you've read the story. When Jesus is brought into this town square, this courtyard, these men drag in this prostitute, this woman who's committed a lot of adultery, and says, hey, guy, they get him in a real corner. They say, Jesus, what should we do with this woman? She's committed adultery. The law of Moses says we should stone her to death. But here you are, you're just forgiving everyone. You're saying, don't do this, don't do that. Just love these people. What do you say? Because they know if he says, we're going to go against Moses, he's dead meat, which is what they want.
They're trapping him.
They're trapping him.
Yes.
And so he says, okay, let he who's without sin cast the first stone. He's implying the judgment of this person's life, killing them, is not in my hands. That is not for us to decide, because life is infinitely valuable. Life is created by God. Therefore, we do not have any moral grounds to kill someone. And today, the Catholic Church's official teaching is, under no circumstances, and this is relatively new, under no circumstances is it ever okay to kill someone except in just war and self-defense. But as far as the law goes, we can never get someone and kill them.
So there's no capital punishment.
No capital punishment. That's correct. The Catholic Church does not support any capital punishment. We haven't for quite a while. We used to do it in the 1500s. Think, if this person is such a menace to society that we can barely even lock them up and they're such a danger, it's best for everyone's well-being for us to kill them. But now we can lock them up with certainty that they will not escape, so we can't kill them.
So three quick comments based upon what you said, right? My very first comment is, see, if God is the one who gave the laws in the Old Testament, which includes capital punishment, that means God is not going to give laws which are bad for the society. So those laws given, they have to be good. That's the reason God gave them. So if we deny them and goes against them, we are going against the wisdom and the justice of God.
They were good for the time. That's why they're called Mosaic laws. They were good for that time. That's what the time needed. That's why they were implemented and spoken by God. However, they do not apply to today as humanity evolves. Hence, maybe that's why the Messiah came when he did.
Got it. So just because you gave that answer, they were good for that time.
Necessary even.
Fine. So that leads me to the second question or the second point. You know, Jesus, peace be upon him, he mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 17, 18, 19, and 20. He said, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill. Anyone who takes away even a small portion of the law, they would be the least in the kingdom. Anyone who affirms the law and keeps up with the law, they would be the highest in the kingdom, right? So based upon that passage, Jesus did not came to abolish or to make those laws of the Old Testament obsolete. He did not do it, right? Mm-hmm. But then your question would be, okay, what about that prostitute who was brought? First and foremost, that story in the Bible is it's a fake news.
It's fake news.
I was going to say, should I say it or not? Okay, I just said it, okay? And this is the reason for it.
Okay.
Oldest manuscripts of the Bible, they don't have this story. So this story is mentioned in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse number 53, all the way to chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, verse number 11. If you look at the footnotes, if you look at any historical documents, which is the oldest Bibles which are there, oldest complete Bibles, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, they don't have this story. So this is an insertion. It's not a real story, right? So putting all the three points together, the laws of the Old Testament, there is no expiration date to it. Jesus did not abolish it, and that story is not a story that we can take for support, that, you know, forgiving the person. At the end of the day, what Islam has, the laws, also aligns with the Old Testament laws, mm-hmm. which are supposed to be universal without any expiration. So that is only, what do you call it, the punishment system, right? But Sharia is not limited to punishment. Let me just, maybe in 30 seconds, I can give some examples of Sharia. Taking care of the environment is part of the Sharia. Chapter 6, verse number 141 and onwards, they say. So to be a green person, green humanity, green environment is part of the Sharia. Unity of humanity is part of the Sharia. Abolishing racism is part of the Sharia. Equality of men and women in the eyes of God is part of the Sharia. Honoring parents is part of the Sharia. Taking care of neighbors is part of the Sharia. Mining our language is part of the Sharia, right? So all of these are part of the Sharia that people don't think of when they think of Sharia. They only think of the punishment system, which we spoke about. Punishment system is less than 0.02%, all right? If I want to give a mathematical, you know, percentage to it. The rest of it are humongous, beneficial, guidance that God has given. So if humanity lives by that Sharia law, we have seen that technologically, psychologically, spiritually, Muslims were having, they were having the golden age when they were living by the Sharia. And the non-Muslims within the Sharia, they also excelled. They also had their golden ages. Because of the Sharia implementation in Spain and Cairo and Damascus and Baghdad, Muslims were the catalyst to the people of Europe. They were the catalyst to the Renaissance, right? So all of these are benefits of the Sharia law if it's understood and taken and implemented in the proper context and not abused by the bad apples of the society.
I understand. Well put, well explained, well said, and very interesting. One more thing.
Sure. It's,
well, jihad. What is jihad? I don't know what jihad really is. I hear it thrown around all the time. I hear it used as a noun, as an adjective, as a verb even. Explain, what is jihad? What's it mean even?
What does it mean? Important topic. 2 years ago, before COVID, I went to IIT for a lecture. You know, there's a big campus by downtown. Illinois Institute of Technology. So I went there. The MSA invited me there. And the topic was the misconceptions people have about Islam. When I went there, I was not happy because I was 9 minutes late. I went to the podium, I grabbed the mic, and I mentioned to them, I'm really sorry. Oh, guys, you know, you guys waited for 9 extra minutes. I'm really sorry I'm late. The reason I'm late is because I was doing jihad. Right? And they were thinking, Sabir, come on, man, where is your sword? Where is your gun? What jihad were you doing? Mm-hmm. I mentioned to them, me fighting the Chicago traffic was jihad for me for that day. So jihad means struggling and putting the best effort so you can be the best that you could.
Hmm.
So 4 examples of jihad. And these are easy to understand. S-S-S-S. The very first S, I just made it up, right? Because easy to remember. The very first S is self-development. All right? So how do I enhance myself? Suppose if I were a smoker, I never smoke. Or if I'm doing anything wrong, for me to give that up to become a better person, I need to struggle so I can avoid the smoking, the temptations and whatnot. So if my brother, if my friend sees me, they would say, you know, Sabil, we wish you good luck in your jihad to give up smoking.
Your struggle.
Yes. It's self-improvement, self-development, right? If somebody is obese, if they want to lose weight, taking care of our parents, waking up in the morning, going to job in heavy traffic, anything that you're doing so you can be the best that you can be in the eyes of God. So that's one example of jihad. So jihad means you are struggling to be a better person.
Mm-hmm.
First S. The second S is society betterment, society development. That means if my mosque in Chicago, if they have a blood drive, for example, and then donate the blood to the Red Cross, I would say that is a jihad that my mosque is doing so we can benefit the society, right? The third form of jihad, the third S, would be the self-defense. As you mentioned, right? Even the Catholic brothers and sisters, you guys have like a self-defense clause in it that, yes, you can pick up arms and fight to save and protect life and humanity and, you know, our family. So there is a passage in the Quran that speaks about self-defense. Chapter 2, verse number 190, it says that fight in the cause of God for those who fight against you, but do not go to extreme because God does not love the extremist.
Mm-hmm.
So God is saying that if someone is imposing fight on you, war on you, you have the God-given right to fight back. But even in that just fight, do not go to extreme because God hates and does not love the extremist people.
Hmm.
But then your question can be, okay, what does extremism means, right? It means, the Quran describes, chapter 5, verse number 32. Taking one innocent life is extremism because it is like taking the life of all of humanity. Extremism means you cannot kill non-combatants even in a just war. After one of the battles, a defensive battle of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he saw a woman dead. He called his soldiers and he said, even in a war, do not kill women and children. So we are supposed to be extra careful not to harm, touch or kill the civilians of the enemy population. On top of it, right, there is no carpet bombing in Islam. There is no Hiroshima, Nagasaki in Islam. Even if the enemy kills your civilian population, even then, Islam does not give me the right to harm their civilian population.
Mm.
You understand, Paul, how careful you're supposed to be, right? We cannot destroy the crops or the water resources, the internet resources, even of the enemy civilian population.
I understand that, but then I see on the news all the time, like every night, these missiles coming into Israel and Israel's Iron Dome taking those out. It's sure. Like, well, they're sure shooting a lot of missiles. They can't be too careful. Mm-hmm. And granted, maybe that's a region of the area that isn't practicing Islam in the way that you think it should.
Right, right. So lastly, about the jihadists, if the enemy inclined towards peace, Muslim soldiers should drop their weapons and incline towards peace, right? And then the last S would be to save lives, to remove the oppression so human lives can be saved. So what about some of the realities that you see? Some Muslims, if they're not abiding by these examples which I gave, so again, you have something perfect on the paper, and then you have human shortcomings, right? What people do, why they do. But we can, it's important for us to understand why they're doing it, not to accept why they're doing it, but to understand why they're doing. Let's take the example of Palestine. You know, they have been struggling and living in an open-air prison for like more than 70 years. No one is helping them. I mean, they are so congested. I mean, I went there, by the way, like 2018, 2017, I went there. You know, when you look into the from the wall, all the Israeli, the Jewish people, they have the gardens and they have high-rise buildings and the traffic is there, right? Best schools and all of that. But the Palestinians, the Muslims and the Christians, they're deprived of these resources, right? And they are like so much oppression, so much embargo, so much, you know, lack of freedom in those countries. People don't have, what can they do? I'm not justifying what they do, right? They cannot steal, they cannot kill an innocent Jewish person. But we can understand the fear, the anger, and, you know, the state of mind of vengeance, why they're doing, correct? Mm-hmm. Same thing for some extreme people in some other Muslim countries. You know, there is a University of Chicago professor by the name of Dr. Robert Pepe. And he wrote a book called Dying to Win. In that book, he did a survey. He studied terrorism for 25 years. And he mentioned that the reason for terrorism and extremism and violence in those countries, he did not say the Quran or, you know, Muslim culture or Islam. He said it is the occupation of the U.S. in those lands. He said that is the number one cause for extremism and violence in those countries. And I totally agree with him, because before 2003, there was not a single suicide bombing in the history of Iraq. 2003, our invasion happened on that country. Mm-hmm. Correct? Mm-hmm. But last example I can give about, you know, some violence and extremism up there would be this. There were two drone operators, you know, people who shoot the drones. They were brought on the live news. And they said that we miss 90% of our targets. So that means those 90% of the targets, they land on innocent people, families and farmers and marriage processions and children and schools. So just imagine, I mean, I have three children. What would be my state be if somebody kills my children, right? I mean, I cannot even imagine. So people would be really intense anger against anyone who is doing that. And that intense anger may supersede our logic and Islam and Islam's guidance. And that anger may compel a person to do wrong things. Mm-hmm. So these two drone missile operators, they say, because of us killing their innocent people, we are creating terrorists. So we have to look from a bigger perspective, a holistic perspective, that in those regions, our occupation, our killing, and our drone missiles, our embargoes, you know, more than 1 million people, Iraqis, innocent Iraqis, they died because of the invasion. So all of these combined together, we say, we have the Sharia law, which is perfect, and then we have imperfect humans who are not abiding by the Sharia. We cannot blame the Sharia for the imperfect humans.
So you could say then that the terrorists that have been created in places in the Middle East, will say, that are Muslim, albeit, are not becoming terrorists because of strictly following Sharia law, the Quran, or anything like that. It's not that they're passionately killing infidels, maybe, as you often hear, but rather it could be the product of rage inside of them as a product of wrongful killings on behalf of the United States military and their regions. Do you think that contributes to the development of what we know in America as terrorists more than Sharia law, Quran, or Islam do?
Yeah, because Sharia law, actually, it came to do away with extremism and violence, right? And subjugation of women and oppression of the minorities. But if somebody is at a state of mind in which extreme vengeance, extreme anger, extreme hatred because of what may have happened to them, their land, their resources, their country, their family, that extreme anger leads to extreme actions.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. So it's a, what do you call it? It's an effect of a cause. So we need to remove the cause so the effect can be gone. So the best way to fight extremism is to do justice. We cannot say that, you know what, Israeli has the right to exist, but then we don't do anything to the Palestinians. We cannot keep on vetoing anything that goes against Israel, for example, their human rights abuses, right? Our government has been, for literally decades, we have been vetoing anything that goes against Israel. But when it comes to Palestinians, you know, they are still living in that same state for literally decades. So the best solution would be to do justice to humanity. Life of a Jew is equal to life of a Muslim. Life of a Hindu should be taken as equal to the life of a French, right? So when we see life as equal for all the humans, that's when justice comes into play. And that justice has to be reflected in our constitution and in our foreign policy. Once we do that, inshallah, God willing, very soon, in a few days, in a few months, in a few years, Middle East would be prosperous, unified, right? Away from violence and extremism, with, you know, justice and peace, people living together.
If you were president in the United States, president somewhere, if you could decide what happens in the Middle East with Palestine and Israel, what do you want? What do you want to happen geopolitically, as far as international law goes? Hey, we'll remake this border and you better abide by it. What do you want to happen? What's the goal?
In all of Middle East or just Palestinian and the Jewish?
Just Palestinian Jewish. We'll start there.
Well, I mean, obviously, that's a good thought experiment, you know. People can take things out of context. I hope not. Right? This is just a thought experiment. All right? Well, I will start with the passage of the Quran, chapter 4, verse number 135, that speaks about that, O you who believe, stand up for justice, even if the justice goes against you and your family and your loved ones, right? So it doesn't matter who's doing wrong. I would go after the person and the people and even the governments, Jewish state, Palestinians, whoever. So I want to sit down and deal with them on the equal footing, to make sure that their foreign policy and their, their constitution and their human rights abuses and whatnot, there should be a world body that should be unbiased and treating both of them equally. So in that way, we would know that equal rights are given to both sides. No one is oppressed and everyone is prosperous. It's easy to say, right? It's easy to say, but at the end of the day, the biggest variable in the whole equation of justice, of bringing peace, is the aspect of justice.
So look to see who's really not acting according to their designated faith. Look for the Jews who are acting immorally against their faith. Look for the Muslims that are acting immorally from their faith and say, hey, from the outside perspective, an unbiased group, say, hey, you're the problem. There are plenty of peaceful Muslims in Palestine, plenty of peaceful Jews in Israel. Get all of you who are the problem out of here, and that alone might allow for each other to live in peace. Would you redraw the border, though?
See, we have to look at from the land occupation point of view, the ownership point of view. historicity comes into play, right? And the human rights abuses comes into play. All the extrajudicial killings comes into play. So we have to look from different angles to see where abuses are happening, both from the geographical and human side, and you know, from the resources, from the financial side, all the refugees that have been displaced, all the crimes that have been committed. No one is above the law. So all those things have to be studied by a body invested by, what do you call it, by many superpowers. So in that way, inshallah, we can see finally justice can be done. Right now, it's kind of lopsided. The Europeans, Americans, for many, many years, they have been like unanimous support, one-sided support for our Jewish brothers and sisters. What about the rights of our Palestinian brothers and sisters, right? And the Palestinian Christian brothers and sisters. So that has to be studied that way and implemented that way, not just studied and analysis, implemented that way. And if anybody is not agreeing to it, they should be punished.
Understood. Perfect. Thank you.
May God help us to do it with God's guidance, right? Justice is an important term, important concept. If we apply that, humanity, you know, I say usually we should not strive for peace. We should strive for justice. Peace is the outcome of justice.
There we go. Okay. All right. And I won't say anything to close it out there, but that was great. That's going to go right in there perfectly. I think we covered it. We saved it.
Thank you. How about women?
I asked about women, I thought. Did I? No, I guess I didn't, did I?
So really quickly, let's deal with women.
Sure. Okay. So then explain to me, what does Islam believe about the treatment of women? I've heard that within Sharia law even, that it calls for or permits the maltreatment of women. Is that true? What do you think about women?
So that's also one of the misconceptions people may have about the Sharia. Actually, Sharia is a blessing for the women and for the girls and for the ladies. It is a blessing. And you may be thinking, really? How? See, before the Quran came in the 7th century, almost all over the world, people used to abuse women. Women almost had no rights. They were seen as property. They were inherited. Islam came to change that map for the women, the landscape for the women. Islam gave women so humongous rights that our women in this country, they had to struggle for many centuries, many decades, so much suffering with suffrage. That's when we won the rights. So when it comes to some of the rights, right, quickly, the right to vote, our country, women, they won the right to vote in 1920. The Caucasian white women, they won the right to vote in 1920. Islam gave women the right to have a say in the political process in the 7th century. In our state of Illinois, Paul, not until 1861, a woman has the right to own property. Before that, she did not have the right. Even in 1861, it was not a colored woman, African-American or Caucasian or Hispanic. It's only the Caucasian married women. They had the right to own property. Islam gave that right in the 7th century. Not until like 1844 or so, a woman in this country, she won the right to go to college and gain higher education. When our women, they were struggling to go to a higher education and to own property and win the right to vote, Muslim women in the 7th, 8th, 9th century, they were the pioneers of hospitals, pharmacies, and universities. In fact, the oldest continuous university in the whole world, it was made by a Muslim lady.
What university?
It is in Fez, Morocco, in the year 859. And the name of the university is the University of Kharawayin. You can search this up. You can go to the Guinness Book of World Records. They say that. If you go to UNESCO website, they also say that. So women have humongous rights, and based upon the rights and the empowerments, women accomplished a lot. There were thousands and literally thousands of women scholars all throughout history. you know, just in the 2016-2020 Olympics, there were several Muslim women who won the gold medal, the silver and the bronze medals, right? They did. There have been women member of parliament. There are more women in the Congress in Iran, percentage-wise, than our Congress over here.
Really?
Yes.
That's surprising. You wouldn't guess it.
There are more women PhDs in Pakistan than all the women PhDs right here in this country.
That's very interesting. There's psychological reasons behind stuff like that. It's very fascinating, but that's surprising to most people, I should
say.
There
are more women head of states in the Muslim countries. We have zero in this country. In the last 2,000 years, Islam Muslims elected more than 8, 9, 10 head of state, Muslim presidents and prime ministers in Muslim countries, Bangladesh and Turkey and Malaysia, Indonesia, right, Pakistan and different countries. Our country, we are struggling to even elect one. To talk about women, right? Talking about women, actually, the Muslim women in the Muslim countries, they actually pity the women in this country. And you'll be thinking, really, Sabil, why is that? The reason is Muslim women, our mothers, they're treated as queens. Our wives, our daughters, as sisters, they're treated as queens in our homes. In fact, there is a saying of Muhammad, peace be upon him, that paradise lies beneath the feet of your mothers. By respecting them and honoring them and obeying them, right? Our parents, especially our mothers, that's one of the pathways of going to paradise. Regarding our wives, the Quran says, or the Prophet said, peace be upon him, the best person amongst you is the one who is the best towards your wife.
Huh.
Right? Wow. Before Islam came to Arabia, it was a shame for a family to have have a baby girl in the family. They used to actually go and bury the baby girls. Can you imagine that? After the baby girl is born, some people in Arabia, they used to wrap her up, take her to the cemetery, dig a grave, and bury the live baby girl alive, right? That's like darkness. Islam abolished that infanticide.
Who did this again, originally?
Before Islam came, some Arabs, some pagan Arabs, they used
pagan,
to do it, right?
Right.
So Islam uplifted women equal to men in the eyes of God, right? Different roles, different responsibilities, but equal reward if they fulfill their responsibilities. Mm-hmm. So I was saying that looking at all of these rights and empowerments and the freedoms, right, and the honor and the respect that Islam has given to Muslim women, they actually pity the women in this country, and this is the reason for it. There are 92,000 reported rapes on our women in this country each single year, and these are only the reported rapes. There are 7.8 million spousal abuses, million I'm saying, in this country, right? Close to 40,000 suicides in this country, women. Men too, by the way, but women also predominantly like teenage girls. Discrimination at job. For every dollar a man makes, a poor lady, she makes about 78 cents. If she's a white lady, right?
Right.
If she's a Caucasian, if she's a African American or, you know, Indian, Pakistani or Mexican, she makes like 48 cents, 59 cents. Disparity, right? Disparity. And all the objectification of women in this country. The porn industry is a $1 billion industry, right? So all of these, when Muslim women who are honored and respected and by the Muslim families and our Muslim males, they look at the Muslim ladies in this country and they say, poor ladies up there. All of these abuses and assaults and oppression, on top of it, they have to go and work. And on top of it, they have to come and take care of the families. What life is that? Right? So when we speak about the Sharia and the Muslim women, look at the empowerment, the rights, the honors, treated as queens, as our mothers and daughters, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So that is what the Sharia law produced and gave to the Muslim ladies.
Wow. Contrary to a lot of the things that I've heard, you're really shedding a light on some important things. Really. Thank you.
Media does not show the positives. And we should never, never judge Islam based upon the cultural practices. A culture may say and do something wrong. You know, just like our U.S. Policy, constitution is that equal pay for equal work. Ground realities are different, right? So we don't blame the constitution. We blame those people and that job and those employers and those companies. In the same way, if we see some Muslim culture, some Muslims out of ignorance and lack of understanding, if they do something contrary to Islam and the Quran, and especially the Sharia, we should blame them and not the Sharia, which is perfect and beneficial.
Understood. One thing's for sure about what you just said, I respect the heck out of your honesty, putting it bluntly, not beating around the bush. You can respect someone like that. Someone as knowledgeable as yourself, someone as honest as yourself, someone who's not scared at all to put out there what is true. We're both pursuing truth, and you are willing to tell me the harsh truth even. And I appreciate that. I really respect that. And the conversation today has been absolutely wonderful. And I'd just like to say from the bottom of my heart, thank you for coming on. Thank you for teaching me so much and for engaging with me on the Paul Garcia Show. It's been an honor. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Let's end with a passage from the Quran. This passage is really profound, Paul, right? Then we can end the show, God willing. The passage is from chapter 49, verse number 13 of the Quran. So that kind of summarizes all of us, what we are doing, right? So the passage is saying, God is speaking to humanity, and God is saying that, oh mankind, oh humanity, I have created you from one single male and one single female, and made you into nations and peoples and tribes that you get to know each other. Not that you may hate and despise and discriminate each other. God is saying that you get to know each other. Then God is saying that the best person amongst you is the one who is a well-mannered, God-fearing, right, good person. So we hope and pray that with God's guidance, we can establish societies which are based upon goodness for humanity and morality and guidance. So all of us together, you, me, your family, all of humanity, we can establish justice here and God's mercy paradise up there. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. The pleasure is all mine. Fantastic. Thank you, everyone, for watching this episode of The Paul Garcia Show or listening to it. That was Dr. Sabil Ahmed. This great conversation might just have to be broken up into two parts at first, but I will release the full version eventually as well, very soon. What do you think of that whole conversation? Leave a comment, like this video, subscribe to my page here on YouTube or on Facebook, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, leave a rating, all that good stuff. Doctor, people already know where you're at, but where can they find you if you just like to say that?
You can find me at Sabil Ahmed. You can YouTube me or Google me, and you can find my social media handle, especially the YouTube channel. And you can also go to thegainpeace.com, and I have a free gift bag for you. I will give this to you, right? Number one. Number two, if anyone would like to get for your own education, right, to get a free copy of the Quran, they can go to 800-662-ISLAM, or they can go to gainpeace.com. Absolutely no strings attached for your own education. Free copy of the Quran will be sent to them. Thank you.
Incredible. All right, and thank you everyone again for watching. God bless. Until next Sunday, I'm your host, Paul Garcia. Have a great week.